Good morning, beloved of the Lord. All right, if you would turn your Bibles to Joshua, we are in chapter 7. Last evening, we looked at chapter 6 in the fall of Jericho. Jericho represents the world. It was the first city that they would conquer in Canaan, represented the whole of Canaan. And we saw that the world was opposing the will of God, the plan of God, and they were in rebellion. They fortified themselves against the people of God. And probably everybody's at Joshua 7 but me. Okay, Joshua 7. I was talking to Randy Amos about this one time, and he said, oh, you just keep talking. Eventually you'll get there. They'll never know the difference. So anyway, we're now in Joshua chapter 7. So Jericho fell, just as God had said. The people of God overcame Jericho, representation of the world, by submitting to the word of God by faith. And that's how we also overcome the world, its philosophies, its pulls, its traditions, the rudiments, which is an opposition to God. We simply submit by faith to what he says, even when it doesn't make sense. We just yield to it. And 1 John 5:14 was the verse that we looked at last night to give us that indication. The world wants to rob us, right? The world wants to steal our time, our resources, our joy, our peace, and so forth. And if we submit to the will of God, yielding ourselves to the word of God by faith, then we have victory over the world. All right. God willing, we want to get through Joshua 7 and 8, so we'll have to get into the chapter. Notice the first word in chapter 7, but. That's a conjunction, which means chapter 7 is connected to chapter 6. And so what we see is this great victory in chapter 6, and we're going to see the Israelites' first defeat in chapter 7. There's a connection. And we find out that there was a man in verse 1 named Achan, who took of the accursed things, or those devoted to God unto destruction. That's literally what the word means, cherem, and it's translated as devoted in the book of Leviticus. So we have a man named Achan in verse 1, commits a trespass. Now, the difference between sin and a trespass, if you're not clear on this point, is a trespass. Let's say you're driving down the road and there's no speed limit posted. That means that you can drive really what you want to and not be afraid of getting a ticket. And some places in the country, there are like Idaho and Montana, there's certain places where I don't believe they even have speed limits posted. So if I'm driving 100 miles an hour down a two-lane road at midnight, it's probably not a good idea. In my own conscience, I know it's not right. I'm driving too fast, but I'm probably not going to get pulled over and get a ticket because there's no speed limit posted. Now, for most of us, we live in areas where there are speed limits posted, and if the speed limit's 65 and I'm driving over that, then I can get pulled over and I can get a citation. Why? Because I've trespassed the law. It doesn't mean that in Montana I wasn't sinning if I was driving excessively, but I couldn't get, it wasn't a trespass because the speed limit wasn't posted. Well, in this case, the people of God knew exactly what God expected of them. And Achan valued the trifles, the trinkets of this world more than the experience God was giving them of power and conquest. So in verse 1, Achan clearly makes a trespass. He took of the accursed things, and we read at the end of that verse, the anger of the Lord was kindled against who? This is important. The children of Israel. One man sinned, but God's anger was kindled against the whole congregation. And what we're going to see in this chapter is, although we are individuals in this dispensation in the body of Christ, what we do affects each other, because we're in one body. We have the head, and we have one body, and what we do affects each other. And there's consequences to the body of Christ. And so Achan was the one who sinned, but there was wrath, there was anger kindled. God's anger was kindled, and there would be judgment against the nation. So that's a little backdrop. The Spirit of God brings that detail into the narrative before we get to verse 2. Now, I don't have a map here. If you have a map, just turn in the back of your Bible. Again, just to get our geography straight. I'm going to be looking at map 3 again in my Bible. And we found Gilgal and Jericho yesterday, just on the western side of the Jordan. And from, if you look at Jericho and you go straight west and just a little north, about 10 miles away is Ai. Now, what you don't see on the map is there was a steady ascent out of Jericho all the way to Ai, about 3,000 feet elevation change between those two cities. And you see where Ai is. Now, if you have a map that has kind of the elevations, you can see it's a little darker in the foothills. What was interesting about this is that when you went from the main entrance into Canaan from the east was through Jericho. Then you went up this, the ascent to Ai, and at Ai, that's where the main corridor north and south was through the highlands of Canaan. And so by getting Jericho and by conquering Ai, Joshua was going to drive a wedge deep into Canaan and really cut off the north and the south from each other. So a very strategic city. Ai was a fortified city, but not near the size of Jericho. Its fortification, Ai, by the way, just means a pile of rubble. So it's possible that they didn't really have their fortifications well organized and not as sophisticated in their defense as Jericho. So that's the geography. The next city to be attacked will be Ai. So in verse 2, we read, "And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is besides Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor there, for they are but a few." In verse 4, so Joshua consulted the Lord. Doesn't say that, does it? Verse 4, so there went up there of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Joshua tore his clothes, fell on the earth upon his face, and before the ark of the Lord, until evening tide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us in the hand of all the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we have been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto for thy great name?" We'll pause our reading there. We have Jericho representing the world. We see that we overcome the world by submitting to the word of God in faith. Not giving ear to it, not giving to the pressures of the world, the undercurrents and so forth. We just yield to, by faith, the word of God. We have another opposition in chapter 7, and that's the flesh, and that's what Ai represents. Joshua went forward in the power and the wisdom of the flesh in this thing. He didn't consult the Lord. He sent out spies. They came back and said, you know, Ai is a lot smaller. We find out later it's 12,000 people in the entire city. Maybe they had an army of 3,000 people. So the men come back and said, you know, Jericho, that was real easy. You know, we don't need to send the whole army. Just send 2,000-3,000 men. In other words, it'd be a one-to-one kind of a conflict. And so Joshua doesn't consult the Lord. And he just sends you know, a small contingency of Jews to go fight at Ai. Well, they didn't know there was sin in the camp. Joshua didn't know. They had not lost a single soldier when they battled Jericho, and they thought, well, the Lord is with us. This thing is easy. That's to send part of the people. We don't all need to engage in the conflict. And so he did it in his own wisdom. And one of the lessons I think that we can glean from this is when there's an eerie silence of the Lord in things, it's good to back off and wait upon the Lord. If we're charging ahead and we're not waiting, I've said this before, Satan is a high-pressure salesman. Satan wants you to make a decision right away, but God doesn't work that way. God is, he gives us his word, and then the Spirit is trying to convict and lead. We get counsel from other brethren, and in the mind, when there's unity among the brethren, and there seems to be unity in the word of God, and the Spirit is convicting and leading, that's where God wants us to go. So beware of quick decisions. Beware of counsel of outsiders that hasn't been well checked, and there hasn't been time to go to the Word of God to discern what the mind of God is. Joshua didn't do that. Well, there was an eerie silence by God for a reason. There was sin in the camp, and he was angered. And so now this group of Jews, they get to Ai. They said, don't let 2,000 or 3,000 go up. So Joshua sent 3,000 men. One-to-one, meeting an army of about 3,000, and they knew immediately that things weren't like it was before, right? Before, it was like they were supermen, you know, they would wield the sword, whatever. Nobody could oppose them. There was this complete destruction. But now, they're not in the power of the Lord, they're in the power of their own flesh, and what we're going to learn in this chapter is that in our flesh, we're not going to be able to do anything for the Lord and bring him glory. Let me just read a few verses to you about the flesh. Everything God says about the flesh is basically negative. In the flesh, there is no good thing. That's Romans 7:18. The flesh profits nothing, John 6:63. A Christian is to put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. He is to make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13:14. A person who lives for the flesh is living a negative life. Charles Ryrie sums it up this way. The flesh refers to our old disposition to sin and to oppose or to omit God in our lives. The flesh is characterized by works that include lusts and passions. It can enslave, and in it is no good. Based on this meaning, the word flesh, to be carnal, means to be characterized by things that belong to the unsaved life. So it's important for us to understand that in our flesh, there's no good thing. We're to have no confidence in it. In and of our flesh, we can't please the Lord. So we have to understand who we are. We have this nature that was passed down to us from our first parents. Adam sinned, and it was, if you kind of picture a cake pan, and if you turn it over and you bang the bottom of it, every cake that you cook in that pan is going to have a dent in the bottom. And so we're dented, beloved, right? We're born dented. My children were born, they were cute, but they're born dented, all right? And they pass that on to their children. And so we have this nature within us, and we just think about the flesh itself. God has put all these mechanical design within our bodies to maintain them, keep them healthy, and for reproduction and so forth. Those are needful, right? If I working hard all day and I don't eat, at the end of the day, my stomach's growling. I'm hungry. There's nothing sinful about that. That's what God has given to me as a mechanical design in order to sustain my body. If I'm out, especially this time of year, I was working, we just installed a wood stove in the house, had to redo the chimney and so forth. Lots of garden work. It's been pretty muggy. there was one day last week that I'm a sweater, and I soaked 4 shirts in one day. I mean, just take it out, wring the water out of it, you know? And I know that's not very nice to say, but that's just the fact of it, right? And when I sweat, I have to drink a lot of water. That is a mechanical design that God has put within our bodies. At night, if you worked a hard day, that sleep to a working man, that's precious. And you're tired, you want to go to bed. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with to take a wife, for a wife to take a husband, and then in within the constraints of marriage to have children and procreate. That's God's design. So in and of itself, these mechanical designs that God has put within our being to maintain our bodies in good health and to procreate the human race, there's nothing evil within that. But the flesh isn't satisfied with just what's within the will of God. And that's where the problem comes, right? Ecclesiastes, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not full of hearing. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The problem is the flesh always wants more. So when I'm eating, it isn't just that I intake what I need to keep my body healthy. I want more. I confess, between lunch and dinner, between the snack last night, I had more than one piece of that lemon cake. Actually, I had more than 2. I had more than 3. Maybe 3.5 altogether, but that was good stuff. I had my tray. I was going to go back and get a second piece at lunchtime. I started talking to Mark, and I turned around. Somebody took my tray, so I just took it from the Lord. All right, the Lord didn't want me to have that other piece. But I got another chance at it later, and I took it. Right. See, that's the flesh wants more than what is in the will of God. Drunkenness is always forbidden in Scripture. It isn't the drinking of the wine is a sin, but then we want more. It's outside of the will of God. We like our beds. We sleep. We need sleep. But in the morning, we wake up and say, well, the day's before us, but there's a lion at my door. I better just stay here a little while longer, right? And so it's what's outside the will of God, or we lust after a woman. And in our hearts, we're lusting for what's outside of the will of God. And where the thoughts come, James talks about this in chapter 1, where the lusting is not checked, then bad thinking leads to bad doing. And James says that leads to death. Death is separation. And so what we have here in Joshua chapter 7 is, for the first time, there's this eerie science. God isn't communicating with his people. His people aren't going to God and asking for help. They're not asking for wisdom. They're going in their own strength. And there's that eerie science. As a believer, learn to discern when you're not in fellowship with the Lord. Learn to discern when there's an eerie silence. Lord, are you there? He hasn't left. There's something that needs to be cleared out. Like the story of Charles Spurgeon. He was crossing a street. It was a busy street, chariots and wagons and stuff going back and forth. And he was with, I think it was a deacon in his church, or not his church, the church he's in fellowship at. And they get halfway across the road, and Spurgeon, in the middle of the road, bows his head and he prays. And the other man, he's having a kitten. You know, here's all this traffic going back and forth, and here's a man praying out in the middle of the street. And Spurgeon lifts his head, walks across, they get to the other side of the street, and then the man says, what were you doing out there? It looked like you were praying in the middle of the street. And he says, indeed I was. There was a cloud that came between me and my Savior, and I wanted to clear it out before I crossed the street. Keeping short accounts with the Lord, being sensitive to the presence of the Lord, the abiding presence of the Lord, and as soon as it's severed, we have a solution. And that's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, okay, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we want to keep short accounts with the Lord. As soon as we sense that eerie silence, as it's so clear here in Joshua chapter 7, we want to take action. We've already talked about this in the seminar sessions and also in the main sessions. We can't do anything without the Lord. And we just saw that in the flesh, I went through several verses here, there's nothing that profits in the flesh. We're to give no provision for the flesh. There's no good in the flesh. It opposes the things of God. We read that in the book of Galatians, right? Galatians chapter 5. The flesh is contradictory to the things of the Spirit. So the question is Joshua being led by the Spirit of God here, or is he being led by his own reasoning, his own flesh? It's evident by the chaos that follows that he's being led by the flesh. Now, before I'm too hard on Joshua, we are prone to the same thing, right? I used to be an engineer when I could hold down a full-time job, and now that was humor. Now we're in full-time work, and you know we live by faith, but I still have this handicap of numbers. That's just the way I think. You know, I characterize things, I have parameters, and I just think in numbers. And so I can relate to this. An army of 3,000, well, send 3,000 troops. That's all that's necessary. And I do the same thing. You know, I talk about numbers. We had so many conversions last year. We have so many people in our fellowship. And it's a very easy thing to start focusing on numbers and to be caught up in the thing and say, yeah. In other words, we start putting a premium on what God has done and we take credit for it. Or we think that we had some kind of big part in making it happen. So for me, this is an area I try to work on. I still falter. But whenever we get into the numbers game, we're starting to compare and we're starting to insert ourselves in the situation. Isn't it true that not one person can come to Christ without the work of God? All I'm to do and you're to do is to preach the gospel and live the gospel before them. So we can't do anything without the Lord. It's best just to keep him front and center and give him the praise for all these things. Now, what does Joshua do? This is another evidence that he's not being spirit-led, but being led by his flesh. If I could use a term, and I'm not being condescending here, Joshua starts to whine before the Lord, right? He's whining. He tears his clothes, and with other elders, they fall on their face before the Ark of the Covenant. They're there for some time. They have dust on their heads. And Joshua says, "Alas, O Lord, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" That doesn't sound like a very spirit-led thing to say, right? God had promised them that inheritance. God was a covenant-keeping God. He had to bring his people into that land for an inheritance, and he would be with them. And so the flesh has caused Joshua to doubt, to question. And he goes on and says, well, the people of the land, they'll hear it. They'll gather around us. They'll destroy us. The hearts of our own people, when they hear about this, they're going to melt. And then he asks this question, which is a very important question. He says in verse 9, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall surround us and cut off our name from the earth." And here's the question. "And what will thou do unto thy great name?" In other words, Joshua's saying, Lord, are you in control of this thing? Do you understand what's going to happen? The people of the land will gather around. They're going to slay us. Why did you bring us into this land? And Lord, what are you going to do about your great name? I found a great quote by H.F. Witherby. He explains this. God was acting amongst them for the glory of his great name. Because of his great name were their defeat and slaughter. What a heart-searching discovery. To all appearances, the defeat of God's people denied the greatness of the name of their God. But God sets his glory above appearances. Amen? He sets his glory above appearances. His name is greater than his people's successes. His character is bound up in his name. His army, his Israel, had sinned. To the natural eye, the sight of men stricken by the hand of their God might indeed awaken the question, is God among them? To the spiritual understanding, the truth is evident that the honor of the great name of the Lord demands in his people purity and humility, cost what it may. In other words, Joshua was looking at the outward, the appearance of the thing to other people, and he wasn't looking at the inward. And I am convinced that in the Christian experience, God is more concerned about the inward than he is the outward. We just studied in the Gospel of Luke on our Thursday night, prayer meeting night. We have a little Bible read-through, reading format. As we were thinking about the Lord Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives and presenting himself, before the people, we refer to that as Palm Sunday, but that's really a religious term. It's really his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And people are laying down their clothes and their palm branches and crying out to the Lord and so forth and honoring him in praise. And I'm just thinking about everything that God is using. He's got his people there praising him. He's riding a donkey, the foal of an ass that never had been ridden before. I tried that once, and it didn't go so well. But this little colt, in the presence of its master, was broken and found his purpose in life, to carry the Savior down the Mount of Olives. And the Pharisees, they said, tell your disciples to be quiet. And the Lord says, if they were quiet, the rocks themselves would cry out. I mean, all creation was available there to honor the Lord Jesus. And he used his disciples to cry out, Hosea. He comes, blesses he who comes in the name of the Lord, and give honor to him. And so all creation is available to bring God glory, but God chooses to use redeemed people to bring him glory. And so he's concerned about the inner qualities. Isn't it true that if my inner man is spewing out the flesh and what is corrupt, if I'm doing things in the name of the Lord and I don't have the character reflecting the Lord, I'm going to do more damage than good to the cause of Christ, right? How effective would it be for me to stand up on the corner and preach the gospel and I'm swearing every other word? It wouldn't be very effective, right? And so we need to understand that God, there's more at stake here than just doing things for the Lord. You know, oftentimes a new convert, they get so much zeal and their excitement, they just want to do something for the Lord. But yet they don't have the character development yet. And so if they're doing things in the name of the Lord and they're bringing disdain upon Christ by their behavior, then they're doing more damage than good. And so that's the lesson that's here. God is very concerned about not just what we do for him, but also the moral quality that we're reflecting Christ. Mark was talking about humility in the previous session and the fact that the Lord, you know, how often did the Lord actually talk about himself? You know, he had that low place. He basically, as we go through the Gospels, he's giving us the moral excellencies of God in day-to-day life, and you could observe it. Just look at one verse here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. As far as I can tell, and I've been through the Gospels a few times now, as far as I can tell, this is the only place in Scripture where the Lord tells us something about himself, right? Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's what the disciple does. A disciple's a learner, and we're learning the master. And here's where the only verse I find that he tells something about himself. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That's what he was conveying to the world. And he could say it and not do it, and it wasn't a prideful thing. He was living it. And so this inner quality of meekness, lowliness of heart, he says, you learn this of me. Oftentimes we want to do great things for the Lord and we miss the obvious things of reflecting the character of the Lord in what we do. Back to Joshua chapter 7. So we have this flesh. We've learned that we need to keep short accounts with the Lord. There's nothing good in the flesh. What the flesh wants is more than what's outside the will of God. Within the will of God, the flesh can operate and it's not sinful. It's lusting for what's outside the will of God, not checking those lusts, and then doing it. So let's talk. I want to give you just two tools that will help you in keeping your flesh in check. Two tools. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm still talking because I'm not there yet. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Now, this is a funny thing because when we were up in Wisconsin, we were going through Romans. We had a Bible study, a home Bible study, and we had a Chinese guy named Yi, Y-E-E. And I don't know why, but he liked the King James Bible. For a Chinese guy, that's kind of a hard thing to read. And we were going around the circle reading verses in Romans 8, and he happened to get verse 13. So ye is reading this. He said, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." And he looked up. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And then he smiled. he says, "I like the King James." What we have here is a basic principle. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. And what the die means is separation. Death in Scripture has this concept of separation. Right? We're born separated from God. We're spiritually dead. And if I physically die, that means my body and my soul and spirit separate, right? The body goes down into the grave. If I don't know the Lord, the spiritual aspects of where I go to a place called Hades and wait the final judgment. If I'm a believer, absent from the body, ever present with the Lord, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, and so I go to be with the Lord. So, but there is this spiritual separation. If I experience those first two deaths, I'm born spiritually dead and I experience physical death, then I have eternal death, eternal separation from the Lord. But this is a concept, and Romans 6:23, I'm thankful for all the people who have gotten saved through that verse, right? "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life of Jesus Christ our Lord." But in the context of Romans 6, it's a sanctification verse. And it seems like Paul's just summarizing what he's been saying for three chapters. And if you live after the flesh, you're going to have separation. God can't have fellowship with you when you're in the flesh, when you're in sin. He's a holy God, and he's not going to follow you into sin. And so there we confess the sin, and he forgives us, and we're cleansed of it. I'm thankful for the blood of Christ. Hebrews tells us it cleanses the conscience of guilt. Isn't it great to be saved and not have to wrestle with things that I've done a lot of things in my life I regret. Wasted years. My wife and I talk about this. If you knew where we come from, you probably wouldn't even want to talk to us. I mean, we just, things that I've done, I'm just sick about doing it. But just from the consequences and the wasted time. But the guilt is gone, and praise the Lord for that. I don't feel guilty anymore over those things. The blood of Christ has cleansed. So in verse 13, there's separation when we live after the flesh. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortify there is a present tense verb. It's an active voice, which means the subject, us, are the ones that need to be mortifying. It's something that we can only do, as Paul tells us in the first four verses of this chapter, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we have a responsibility. Our position in Christ gives us a responsibility to not follow after the flesh, but follow after the things of the Spirit. And so we're on active duty. The believer is on active duty. And as soon as I sense the flesh raising its ugly head, I'm to lock and load and mortify. Put it to death. Blast it away, right? And I've told a story before, I'll tell it here, that helps me relate to this. I grew up on a farm just about 10 miles east of where we live now in Ottawa, Kansas. I was the oldest of four kids, and in those early years, I got the bulk of the chores. And one of my chores was to go out and gather the eggs. We had a huge chicken house, we had lots of chickens, and we had two rows of nests. There was a roosting place, and then we had two rows of nests, one about this high and one about this high. Well, me as a little guy, I could see into that lower load, and if there, you know, row of nests, and if there were eggs there, I could reach in and put them in the bucket and so forth. But you couldn't see into the upper nest. It was too high for me. So you'd have to reach in there and feel around. Well, about every four-legged creature on this planet likes a chicken dinner. There's also a lot of creatures that like chicken eggs. And one of the creatures that likes chicken eggs is snakes. And I don't know how many times there would be, there would always be a male and a female, black snakes would be in the chicken house, and they would be in a nest, and they would either swallow the egg whole, or they would break the end out, suck the yolk out. And they take 10, 12, 14 eggs. And so you come out there and gather the eggs, and there'd just be these empty shells. So me as a young guy, beloved, you only have to reach up and put your hand on a snake once, and you're ruined for life. To this day, I do not like snakes. If I see a snake, I shoot it. I blast it. I just don't like it. And I've had people, oh, don't do that. They're good snakes. I said, only good snake I know is a dead snake. So I lock and load. I blast away. If I see a snake, I mortify it. I'm on alert, okay? We had a Bible study. I've had some strange Bible studies through the years. One guy had a loaded pistol on the kitchen table for the first five studies we had. He wasn't quite right in the head. And then he told me, when we first come, he had two bullets in his hand. I talked to him 45 minutes, gave him the gospel. He did this the whole time with those bullets. He had a pistol right here, a shotgun against the back door. And he told me, he said, yeah, I'm a delusional schizophrenia, and I'm on some medication. I'm thinking, I'm sharing the gospel with an armed delusional person. But, you know, the Lord's great. He preserved. Anyway, another guy that we were sharing the gospel, he came to Christ last year, is Justin. And in Justin's house, he has this huge, old, ugly snake. I don't know what kind of snake it is. And we come over to his house, he had this thing wrapped around his arms and his legs, and I'm thinking, oh, I'll take the gun over the snake. Just have a Bible study with a snake at the table, it's just not right, okay? So the idea here is active duty. If I see a snake, I shoot it. If you sense the flesh coming up, don't take your imagination and go with it. Don't build it up. Just like, shake it out of your head, whatever you need to say. That is not God-honoring. That's outside of the will of God. I'm just not going there. It leads to trouble. I do that oftentimes when I'm on the computer. You know, if I'm on the internet, I'm looking for pictures for a new book or something, there's going to be stuff that comes up. And when stuff comes up, I am not going there. That is trouble. And make the determination right up front. Say, that's outside the will of God. I am not following that. Because it leads to death and destruction. And so we have to have this wherewithal. We're soldiers on active alert, constantly looking for. And then turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Paul tells the church at Colossae, he's just unlocked these wonderful positional truths in chapter 2. He makes a transition between the positional truths that we have in Christ in chapter 2 to our responsibility in chapter 3. And so we're to set our mind on heavenly things, set our affection on things above in verse 2. In light of the positional truths that we are dead and our life is hidden with Christ in verse 3. And so in verse 5 he says this, mortify. Well, we've seen that word in Romans. This is the aorist tense. And it's an imperative mood, it's a command. And he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, and so forth. In other words, these are deeds of the flesh. And the believer is to not engage in deeds of the flesh. He says, mortify them. The first seems to be the thoughts. As soon as we see the flesh rise up, lock and load, blast away, don't go with it. But what he's saying here is, don't strengthen the flesh by engaging in deeds of the flesh. Think for a minute. Let's say that you have a family member. You live back in the days of Christ, and the Roman Empire is in rule, and you have a family member that did something and deserves death. And so you watch, let's say it's your brother, you watch him carry the crossbeam to the place of public execution, and you watch the Romans nail your loved one to a cross and to be put up, and it was a long, agonizing, painful, shameful death, the cross. Sometimes people, if they were tied or so forth, they would live for days before they died. Now, given that situation, would it make sense for you to go home and prepare a big bowl of hot chicken noodle soup and take it to the place of public execution and say, hey, bro, I brought you some nice soup. And I know your hands are kind of tied up right now. I'll just spoon it in, and we'll strengthen you. You know, this will help you. This will strengthen you. Does that make sense? No, because he's going to die. You don't want to make it draw it out. You don't want to strengthen his flesh. He's going to die. And it's like that with a believer. We don't want to engage in things that are going to strengthen our flesh and increase its wherewithal to oppose the things of the Spirit of God. And we rarely step into sin. It's usually a gradual compromises and so forth going down. And we start engaging in something, and then something a little bit deeper, and something a little bit more. The idea here is, what God has not endorsed, what is a deed of the flesh, we don't want to do it because we don't want to strengthen the flesh to oppose God. Right? So if you can remember those two things, if I sense the flesh nature coming up in a conversation, whatever, just mortify it. Cut it off. Make no provision for it. And the second thing is, don't engage in deeds of the flesh to strengthen the wherewithal of the flesh to oppose the things of God. Another little story helps illustrate this. This is a true story. An Eskimo, he would come in on Friday night to the dog fights. He would bring two dogs. He had a white dog and a black dog. And sometimes he would wager on the white dog. Sometimes he'd wager on the black dog. But this Eskimo always seemed to know which dog was going to win the fight. And he profited from it. Well, as the time went by, a few years later, he didn't come anymore. He had a friend visit him. He said, well, now that you're not coming into town, can you tell me how you knew which one of your dogs would win the fight? He said, well, I can tell you that now. He said, what I would do the next day after the fights is I'd pick a dog, sometimes a black dog, sometimes a white dog. And I wouldn't feed that dog for a whole week. And so when it came night time for the dog fights, I always wagered on the dog that I had fed. And the dog that was fed and strengthened all week was the dog that always won. And so the application here is, which are we feeding? If we're feeding the inner man, strengthening the inner man on spiritual things and spiritual food, then when the day of temptation comes, that's the one that will win out. But if we're strengthening the flesh and engaging in deeds of the flesh and thinking on things that aren't profitable, we're not going to have the wherewithal to stand against the temptation. We're going to be weak. We're going to be like the dog that wasn't fed. So just some practical things that will help us with the flesh. We can't overcome the flesh. It's only through the power. The flesh is like a big bully that only the Holy Spirit can control. We have a responsibility, but we find that our only resource of conquering and victory is with the Holy Spirit. So back to chapter 7, By the way, submit was the S word. Submit to God's word by faith. That's how we overcome the world. And two S words for the flesh. Starve and slay. All right? Mortify. Starve and slay. Two things that will help. So, the Lord says to Joshua, he says, get thee up, in verse 10. Why layest thou upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have stolen, and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. God knew all about it. He knew who had done it. And so, Joshua, there's a call of sanctification. He brings the priest. There's perhaps they use the Urim and Thummim. And we're not told exactly all the details of how they knew, but they brought the tribes and they brought the clans and they brought the families before Joshua and the priest. And finally, Achan is taken. And Joshua comes to him and says in verse 19, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession unto him and tell me now what thou hast done. Hid it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted of them. Okay, so there's the lusting outside of the will of God. It wasn't checked. He went with it. And James tells us that's where it starts. These lusts come up, and then we get to doing, and then we suffer death or separation. So he tells him that he's hidden in the earth in the midst of his tent. Joshua sends messengers to his tent. They find it. They bring it back. And this is one of the saddest stories, I think, in all the Bible. The people of God took Achan, his family, his children, everything he had, and they take them. I'll pick up in verse 25. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised up over him a great heap of stones on this day. So the Lord turned from his fierceness and his anger. Wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So they took them out of the camp to this valley, this place, and everything that pertained to Achan was judged. Tremendous cost. And I think that this probably had to be a release for Achan. Can you imagine the guilt that this man must have had because of his secret sin that nobody knew about but his family? 36 families were grieving. 36 other families lost loved ones because of Achan's sin. H.L. Rossinger explains why there was communal repercussions for Achan's sin. The people might have said, does this concern us? How could we have known about a hidden thing? And not having known it, how are we responsible? To all that we reply that God always has the unity of his people before his eyes. He considers individuals as members of the whole and responsible one for the other. The suffering and the sin of one is a suffering and the sin of all. If it is thus with Israel, how much more so with us, the church of God, one body united by the Holy Spirit of the head, which is in heaven. Achan's sin affected the entire nation, brought incredible consequences to God's covenant people, and then incredible consequences to his whole family. His whole family was judged. And most of the commentators, when I was looking at this, they probably thought the kids saw Dad wearing the Babylonian garment. They knew that it was hidden in the tent. There was an agreement in this thing, and that's why they were judged. He was a representative in the family, and the sin, they had some part in it. And so they were judged as well. And as a result of judging the one in sin, God's anger was appeased. And now he's with his people again. He's ready to take them into battle. And that's what we see in chapter 8. This is probably a good picture of church discipline within the dispensation of the church age. If someone is in sin and they're unrepentant, they've already taken themselves out of fellowship with the Lord. And all God's people are doing with church discipline is they're acting on what God, what the individual's already decided to do. They've taken themselves out of fellowship with the Lord. It's impossible for a brother here to have fellowship with a brother here if one of those brothers are out of fellowship with the Lord. It can't happen. And so one who is in sin, the leaven, Paul says, remove the leaven or leaven the whole lump. And so you're just honoring what the one individual has decided to do. I'm following my flesh. I'm in rebellion against God. I'm not in fellowship with God. And the rest of the people are saying, well, you're not in fellowship with God. We can't have fellowship with you. And so there's a discipline, the putting out, and the correction, the reproof needs to be done in love with the opportunity for restoration. So in this case, one man's sin affected the whole world. And beloved, don't think that our sin doesn't affect each other. It does. There's a, when we've broken fellowship with the Lord, we're in sin. There's consequences, a grieving, a quenching of the Spirit of God, a lack of our spiritual gifts to edify. Generally speaking, we tend to go the other direction and cause devastation and destruction on the body of Christ. And so there's great consequences. Our sins are not secret. As Moses told the people, beware your sins shall find you out. God knows about it, and you know about it. And we have to live with that guilt of knowing about it. Our time is up. I just want to say something about chapter 8, and then we'll close. Two points of application in chapter 8. The first time that they went against Ai, it was disaster. There was secret sin. God wasn't with his people. They went in the power of the flesh. 36 men died. In chapter 8, the Lord tells Joshua, fear not, take all the people of war with thee, arise and go to Ai. Take all the people of war. The army of Ai was probably about 3,000. Joshua is told to take all the people of war. By my numbers, by my calculations, the children of Israel would have outnumbered the army of Ai. This is the men of war of Israel, would outnumber the army of Ai about 168-1. All right? So keep that in mind. Here comes the army of Israel against Ai. There is this elaborate plan in chapter 8. God is saying, bring all the people. And there's a contingency we read in the first few verses that goes around on the south and west side of Ai to lay an ambush. The main army comes the next day. Then there's another contingency of 5,000 men that are laying in ambush between Bethel and Ai. And the plan is this. Joshua is going to come down against Ai, and he's going to fake, just like they did before, he's going to fake a retreat. And the hopes is that the men of Ai will see the Israelites retreating and follow after them, and they'll think that they're in victory, just like they did before. That's the plan. And we read that as Joshua and his army came down at the evening, that the king of Ai gets his troops together and comes out of the city, and he puts in array for battle the next day. Now, what would cause a man to come out of a fortified city to engage an army in open battlefield when he's outnumbered 168-1? Pride. He was proud. And one of the encouragements here is that this plan would not have worked at all except for the failure of God's people in chapter 7. Because the failure in chapter 7, God in his sovereignty incorporates that failure into his plan in chapter 8 and brings a great victory. And failures are never final unless we make them so. again, we're the righteous man falls seven times and needs to get back up. We learn from our mistakes, we get back up in grace, and we keep going. The wicked falls into mischief. So that was an encouragement to me in reading this chapter, is that God can take my past mistakes, things that I've made a mess of, I can learn from those, and then he can incorporate that in a future aspect of his doings and bring glory to himself. The other thing is, notice how complicated this plan is. Whenever we deviate from the revealed will of God, there's consequences. And generally speaking, when we have deviated from that, the consequences and God's fixing of those consequences become very complicated. And that's what we see in chapter 8. The plan here is very complex, complicated. It wasn't God's first intention, but because of human failure, he brings about another plan that will bring great blessing. But there's always complications, there's consequences to sin. And that's another thing that we can learn from chapter 8. Well, it's a great victory. The plan comes exactly the way the Lord said it would. Joshua comes forth. They come out of Ai. They come out of Bethel. And Joshua retreats. And then the ambushers go into Bethel, into Ai. They burn the city. And as the smoke's going up, the Ai army looks back and they see their city's on fire. And so their hearts melt. And now the people come out of the cities. Joshua turns back. And now there's this great triumph, this great holocaust, and there's a total victory, a total slaughter of Ai and Bethel. There's a story told. Notice here that all the people went to war. It wasn't just a few. Everyone went to war. And it just seems like if you look at Scripture, God is using his people in unity to manifest his glory. And we read that in John chapter 17. And the prayer, the Lord's prayer to his Father, he intimately ties this aspect of unity of God's people with the manifestation of the glory of God. Oh, Father, that they might be one as we are one. And so we're representing the character, the attributes of God, so to speak, from unity. Three persons, one entity, perfect unity. And so as God's people are in unity, it's reflecting the glory of God to a world that needs to see the Lord. And so God uses his people working together with their different gifts and abilities to bring him glory. A little illustration. This is a true story. It happened in a county fair some years back. Before they had tractor pulls, they used to have horse pulls. And they would hook up these horses to harnesses, and the harness then was connected to a flat slate. And then they would load rocks and so forth on these slates. And the way you won the horse pull is the horse who could break the static friction of that load of rocks and pull it across a line got first place, the horse that could pull the most. And in this case, the first place horse pulled 4,500 pounds. That's over 2 tons. The second place horse pulled 4,000 pounds. And then they hooked these two horses together in one harness, and they loaded up the slate again with rocks, and the two horses pulled 12,000 pounds. In other words, together they pulled 3,500 pounds more than they did in their individual efforts. And it seems like that's the way God uses his people. We learn something from each other, and we learn something by working with each other. I can learn something from the simplest believer, 7-8-year-old believer, the way that they present or perceive something in Scripture, I can learn from that. And so we need each other. And God wants us to work together for his glory. And that's something that we see from chapter 7 and 8. Joshua at first only sent 3,000 men. That's all that was necessary. But what God is saying, no, I want everyone to be part of the work. Everyone has a responsibility. Everybody has a work of ministry. And there needs to be this edification of the body, this working together, and that gives God the glory. Right? So in chapter 6, we have overcoming the world. We submit to the word of God by faith. And in chapter 7, we have overcoming the flesh. The flesh opposes the things of God. There's nothing in it that can please God, and so by slaying or mortifying, as soon as the thinking comes up, and then also by starving, not engaging in the deeds of the flesh. That's how we have victory over the flesh. Father, we thank you again for this text. We thank you for these things are written down for our learning and for our help. And Father, we confess before you that each of us has some part of our flesh that is just constantly trying to get its way. We pray, Father, you give us wisdom in confronting it, mortifying, yielding, that we not be pulled into sin, that we not dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, give us help in this. It's a constant battle, but we want to be a people that works together, a people that submit to you for your glory and for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.